Good evening. It's time for us to begin our Wednesday evening Bible study, and we're picking up in partway through lesson two about the Christ's life prior to his ministry, discussing his birth and the events that surrounded it. We're making comparison in particular between Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2 is the text that we're going to be studying from tonight. Where we left off last week, we were talking about the appearance of the angel to the shepherds over in Luke chapter 2, and that's where we're going to pick up again this evening. Like I said, we're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 2. Last week, Chris left off on this last slide regarding from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We're just concluding with the idea about different words or names that are given to Jesus. We talked about all three of these last week, but they were kind of hurried, so I thought I'd leave that up at the front in case there was any other comments that wanted to be made regarding these different names that are used to refer to Jesus as the Savior, as Christ, and as the Lord. Each of these has a different distinct meaning and implication behind them, and that's what we were talking about at the end of last week. The Savior, as we're going to talk about as well, implies the need to be saved from something. The Christ refers to Messiah, which is translated into our English, anointed, referring to his position as both the anointed priest and king, and then also as Lord, which refers to his position of authority and dominion. So any other comments on that as we start our class tonight before we move on to the next portion of Luke chapter 2? Richard?
I was going to say that when you look through the Bible, though, you will find a number of saviors mentioned. You'll find God mentioned as a savior, but you also see that some of the judges were mentioned as being saviors, and I think maybe one or two of the prophets. So it was a term that was there for the purpose of telling people that they needed to be saved from something.
Yeah, very good point. The whole idea of it is the declaration that there is something to be changed, or you need something to be saved from, or you are in need of being saved from something. Very good point. Anything else? All right. And we'll move on to the next portion of it here in Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 13 it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel," the one who was proclaiming those things about the birth of Jesus, says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." That is, if you're reading the New King James Version, some of the others worded toward men of goodwill. Then verse 15, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Right. So as we pick up here in this context of it, we see what's being proclaimed to the shepherds. And again, it's a wonderful thing to have the angels there speaking and proclaiming to them. They had just told them that there was a Savior that had been born. And again, one of the things I'd like for us to pay attention to as we look throughout Luke chapter 2 and potentially in Matthew chapter 2 if we get there tonight, about who it is that these proclamations are being made to. There's so often when we recognize the history of Israel, there's the coming of the Messiah that's so frequent in all of their studies and all of their texts. We see that even after Jesus had come and died, the people were still waiting for the Messiah, those that hadn't heard or didn't understand who Jesus was. We see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. What was he doing? He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. They were still looking for that Messiah. And as he was reading, he asks, was this prophet speaking of himself or someone else? And again, we see that he still hadn't heard about Jesus having come to fulfill those prophecies about him. But who is it here? It's not the learned people, not the wise of the tribes. It's not the learned rulers of the people. But at first here, who's it being proclaimed to but the shepherds? The simple people who are out in the fields, who are working, humble people, who when they see the heavenly host, what's their response to him? Do they find it incredulous that an angel is speaking to them? Do they find it something to not be believed, but perhaps just a hallucination, a hoax, a playing on their minds or on their eyes? No. They take it for its worth.
Mickey. They were sober afraid.
Yeah. But they respected who it was that was speaking to them, right? That's one of those interesting aspects of it there. They recognized who this was. There was an angel who was standing beside them proclaiming to it. But how was he being portrayed to them? We look in verse 9. It says, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That was something that was noticeable to the people. That same phrase is being used when they dedicated the temple, and it says the glory of the Lord came into the temple at its dedication. When the glory of the Lord came upon Mount Sinai, when Moses was meeting with him as well. There's certain aspects of this where the people recognized that there was something significant about this guest that was there with them. David?
Just taking up the subject again of the shepherds. Moses, when he ran from Egypt the first time, was a shepherd in the land of Midian. And he saw the burning bush. And that's where the Lord told him to go to Egypt. And then fast forward a little bit to the time of King David, before he was king, he was a shepherd. And then we go forward another few thousand years, and here we see shepherds in the field that are the one that the angel gives the message to. And Jesus is also considered the good shepherd. It's kind of a neat thing to follow all the way throughout the Bible.
It really is. That's one of the things that I enjoy, especially after having studied this. When you go back and you look at a lot of the Old Testament, either the prophets or the older stories, and you can recognize how many things were foreshadowing, but there's certain themes that are carried throughout the Scriptures. Those who tended to sheep, we see even Abel at the very beginning was considered, he was a keeper of the sheep from the very beginning. There's certain themes that are carried throughout and repeated for a certain purpose to bring to our understanding different ideas. And again, this one starts with that same idea. These were very humble people out doing their jobs and working with it. Okay. All right. On this aspect of it here, I'd like for us to kind of pause for a second and consider what it is that the angel is proclaiming to them here in verse 14. It says, as the heavenly hosts were praising God, and they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men, or as many say, peace toward men of goodwill. There's significance in that statement. When we think about it in our own modern minds and understandings of it, there's many ideas that our modern society has when they hear that phrase, peace and goodwill toward men. And they look at that as a phrase that states about certain expectations that they see about earthly peace being brought towards us, an end of wars perhaps, or end of conflict between people. But what is it that's really being proclaimed here? Randy?
The New American Standard reads, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.
That's a good one too. Yeah.
And I like the way that it reads because it tells that there is peace to be found in Christ. Those who are in Christ have found peace.
Right.
And this isn't peace among nations or peace with the world over in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 34, do not think that I came to be a precept. Bring peace on the earth. I did not come to be a priest. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he's talking about setting a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household.
Right. So what's being proclaimed here is not just a general cessation of all conflict among people, right?
No.
What wasn't in particular? Read the New American Standard for us one more time, please, if you don't mind.
Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God of the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
And so that was one that I've looked at before with, and it kind of goes in line with, kind of, towards the one of the American Standard, the older version of it, but it implies that this is a peace coming from God towards those who are seeking God as well. So it has that connotation. Richard?
What I was going to say is, as I look at this and try and figure out this particular phrase right here, really what it is a promise.
Yes.
And so in 13, where they say there was this multitude of angels praising God, they said they gave glory to God in the highest, and then they said, and on earth, peace among men in whom he is well pleased. So they're addressing God, giving him glory, mm-hmm. and they say, in addition to this, those with whom he is well pleased on earth will have peace.
It's, right. It's a proclamation of coming peace, or having come peace in a particular sense and fashion with it. Mm-hmm. Right. Anything else? Or we're going to read a couple of verses that go along with that before we get started. All right, when we consider this peace, let's look at Philippians 4 through 7. This is an interesting application towards it, but again, it's telling us who would receive that peace from God in particular, and who ought to be looking for it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, is there anyone who'd like to read that for us? Bruce?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.
So again, here's that allusion to the peace of God, which comes through whom? Through Christ Jesus. And so it's not a general peace that's being proclaimed here by the Apostle Paul, but he's bringing their minds back to the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it's an interesting allusion here as well to the peace of God that's brought through Christ Jesus again. What was the state of man before Christ came? Lost. And there's many allusions that Paul, the apostle, makes throughout his writings to the state. In particular, he makes that towards the Gentiles. It says, you are aliens, separated from God, without hope. And he paints a very dire picture for those who are apart from God. And what is it as he's writing here to a Gentile church here in Philippi? Those that were composed of both Jews and Gentiles, but what's he alluding to here? That they have the peace of God through Christ Jesus, something that had not been afforded to so many people who were lost in their sins instead. Again, this idea is presented again over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this setting that for the next couple of passages is between Jesus and his disciples in particular, where he's speaking to the 13, to the 12, excuse me, in particular, who were his closer disciples when they're at the in the upper room setting. But in John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What's he referring to here with it? Again, is it when we hear that proclamation that the angels made and we hear people proclaim that, well, there's going to be peace on earth and it's a cessation of conflict between people, they're all going to get along. What is it that Jesus is referring to for his disciples? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." So you're alluding to something different than what the world considers peace in this instance? The promise. Exactly. And did they live a life without conflict, these apostles? No. It was filled with much conflict. We see from the almost immediately, just days after this, when he ascends back to heaven and they begin proclaiming the gospel, what is it that the apostles are facing from the leaders of the Jewish people? It's persecution. They're thrown in jail. They're being threatened. A few years down the line, they're being put to death in particular as well. And persecution is rampant. So it's not a worldly peace and end of conflict, but it's that peace that comes from Christ, from between man and God through Christ. Again, in John chapter 16, this is alluded to one more time. I'd like for us to notice John 16 and verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So again, it's that same allusion there with it. Even in the world you will have tribulation. It won't be an easy life as disciples of Christ. But he's assuring his apostles here, his disciples, that they can have peace in him. Alright, and then one last in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this refers more to the general proclamation of the peace that's being alluded to. In Ephesians chapter 2, do I have anybody that would like to read for us Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18? Okay, Mickey.
"Wherefore remember that once ye Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall and partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father."
And that just brings together all the aspects that we've been talking about here with it. The type of peace that's being proclaimed here is towards men of goodwill, or towards those who, I forgot it yet again, Randy, the New American Standard, but it's Luke chapter 2 there. It describes it one last time as those who seek God, those who are seeking His way towards peace. Peace among men, toward men, with whom he is well pleased. I used to have it written down in another book, and I didn't bring the right things, but I like that translation of it, because it's the idea of who is it that has peace with God? Who is it that, say it one more time, please.
On earth, peace among men, with whom he is pleased.
Who is God well pleased with? And that's, right. Exactly. And that's the main emphasis there with it. Did Christ bring peace to absolutely everybody? No. But he brought peace towards those who seek to please God.
I was going to say, I just started doing a lookup of the word peace. It occurs 114 times. Just as you said that, I got to the one from Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword."
Right.
You know, the peace of God that we've mentioned several times here is different than this general overall peace that men think about.
Right. And in that same vein of it, I'd like to just... Oh.
Well, in the Ephesian text there, chapter 2, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, of course, is strained, to say the least. But the same message of peace was preached to both. And then he uses, I think, an interesting word, that he might reconcile them both in one body. The word reconcile, we understand that, to bring together. Well, if you have an absence of reconciliation, you have enmity, you have things, it's not good.
Yeah.
But if you're reconciled, you're brought back into a peaceful relationship. And I think the thing that you're emphasizing here in all of these passages is the reconciliation we can have with God, the peace through the forgiveness of our sins. That's what's messed things up. And if we want to enjoy this peace, it's according to the plan of God that we can be forgiven.
Yeah. And that brings you back to the very beginning, where what was the first thing that the angel proclaimed to them? It said in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What was the very first aspect of it? But a Savior. And it's not just the Savior of the Jews, as some had supposed it would be, but as we've been talking about here, it's a Savior towards men who seek to please God. And it's that whole aspect of those who seek to please Him, peace has come to the earth for them. All right. Any other comments on that aspect of it? Randy?
Back in chapter 1, Zacharias was prophesying after John was born. He says, down in 76, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways to give His people the knowledge of salvation. By the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, on which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, it's just another prophecy about Jesus and what He was going to do. And I think the emphasis on this peace is pointing back to the Isaiah prophecy in chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." And so I think it was very understandable to those familiar with the Isaiah prophecy that that's what's going on.
Yeah.
Then,
yeah. One last kind of tangent on this note of it. We hear it frequently said in the media and in the news in the last many years, but what's often referred to as the religion of peace?
Islam.
It's a religion of peace. And do we hear Christianity proclaimed in that way by the people of the world around about us? No. Very rarely do you hear the message of the gospel, the one who, from the very inception, the very meaning of Christ coming to this earth was to bring peace between man and God, proclaimed as a religion of peace, or the religion of peace. But that was, from the very beginning, what's being proclaimed would occur when Christ came into this earth. So when we hear that, it kind of makes me shake my head just a little bit that there's a religion that's not Christianity that gets that title acclaimed to it so frequently by the world. But what is it that we want to understand that Christ came to bring? Peace between man and God. An end to that enmity that was between the people, between the people groups, and as they were all reconciled in one body through Christ to the Father. So that's the emphasis I'd like to bring out of this aspect at least before we move on. One last call. All right. Okay. Mickey and then Noah.
I've been kind of curious. Randy said that Isaiah 9, I thought when he said Isaiah, he was going to say Isaiah 2. I wanted to ask a question about Isaiah 2.
Okay.
Because in Isaiah 2, he's prophesying concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, his house. And he indicates that all nations, verse 2, shall flow into it. And then the verse that seems to be the most controversial is verse 4, where he says that he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that passage should have been so beat up to indicate Lord's kingdom was going to establish, the Lord was coming to establish some kind of worldly kingdom or worldly peace, as it were, mm-hmm. where there wouldn't be any war, be a utopia, and all of that. I guess my question is this: is there a relationship between Isaiah 2 and the passages that we're studying regarding the peace that Christ came to give?
I think it really relates back to the Ephesians 2 example that we read about. It wasn't between all people that were going to be reconciled inside of Christ. They all have the opportunity to. But who was it that would have peace between each other in Christ?
All those in Christ.
All those in Christ and those who were seeking to please God. All right. Noah and then Randy. That kind of goes on to what the very first one that we read, Philippians 4, comes from that same context, at least amongst ourselves, the type of peace that we're supposed to have from Philippians 4. In verse 2, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So this one passage that talked about rejoicing in the Lord, that led to rejoicing in the Lord, he starts out by saying in that same idea and thread, I want these two to work out their problems, be of the same mind in the Lord, work together as you ought to. And who is it that, because we all have peace through Christ ourselves. Okay, all right.
I think the significance of Isaiah 2:4, what Mickey was reading, is established in verse 2 of the same passage, Isaiah 2:2. About that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. I think the idea of the nation not lifting up sword against nations is the fact that the kingdom of God is made up of all the nations. There are citizens of every nation under heaven that have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And they're not at war anymore. They're not at war with each other, because they're all part of the same kingdom, with the same king, with the Prince of Peace. We're at peace with each other within the kingdom of God, from citizens of all nations.
Very well said. All right. Let's look back in Luke chapter 2 then, picking up in verse 15. Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. After this, we see the instance that the shepherds come, they find the Christ, or they find the Christ lying just as the angels had told him that they would find him in the same condition. And they, it says in verse 16, interestingly, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Again, after the angel appeared to them, they were, one, greatly afraid by the sight that they had seen, but they were impressed enough with what had been said and revealed to them that they came with haste. They didn't delay with the fields and what they had out in the, to accomplish, but it says they came with haste and found the three as it was told to them. And then in the same aspect of it there, it says that they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they didn't keep this secret to themselves, but they proclaimed it to those whom they would come in contact with to hear about this coming Savior, Christ, the Lord. And interesting that it's mentioned a couple of times, both here in verse 19, and then also again in Matthew chapter 2, a couple of times, and then later on in Luke chapter 2. But in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. How do you think it must make her feel? All of these months, we've talked about the shame that would have come upon her as being an unwed mother with child. And now, here she, as soon as the child's being born, being proclaimed to her by others, that they had seen an angel proclaiming to them that this child is the Savior, Christ the Lord, And then seeing others that understand and believe the things that have been proclaimed to her as well. And then we'll see later on in chapter 2, it says she kept all these things in her heart. She received these things, understood it, pondered on them, and thought about them and considered them. It's an interesting phrase there that Mary's continually being described as one who pondered and thought upon those things that were being revealed to her. Again, she's a very likely a very young woman still at this time. And you see the depth of her character here being proclaimed and her understanding, her desire, why she was chosen of God to begin with, was she was a thoughtful person concerned with the things of God. And here she's very much impressed with what's being proclaimed. James and then Richard.
Yeah, Jonathan, you basically got it. What I was going to say was Mary seems to be pretty wise for her age. She's not going around boasting about it. She's not showing off about it. When we look at people like the Apostle Peter, his mouth got him in trouble. And we look at what other men and women of God got themselves in trouble doing. Look at Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then compare Mary to Elizabeth. So Mary seems to be a very shrewd person. She's praised God and blessed God for what's happened, but she's still being very circumspect about it. She's just taking it in and taking things one step at a time, and no doubt, like we talked about a few weeks ago, God chose the right parents to bring Christ into the world, to raise him in an earthly sense, and we're just seeing another example of that with Mary.
Very good. Richard?
I think the thoughtful nature of Mary really comes out in this, in that she's thinking about these things, and she's fairly well versed in scriptures, it would appear. But the things that she's seeing have to be confusing to her, just as they were confusing perhaps to the shepherds who were thinking, I mean, the Lord and Savior is being born in a manger in Bethlehem. We discussed this last week about, is this the way you expect a king to be born? And, you know, if we go back just to chapter 1 in Luke, in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the host, house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Yeah. And here she is in a manger being addressed by shepherds. And it's like, well, this hardly seems kingly, as we pointed out last week. And so, you know, she thinks about these things. And then I think when they were at the 12-year-old point, when they finally found him in the temple, I think she kept these thoughts in her mind also, that things were somewhat confusing to her as to how she reconciles all these things.
Right. And when we get to that point, too, that's a similar idea of what we're going to talk about in Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men came, they knew that a king had been born, and they went to the capital city looking for him, went to the leader of the time looking for this king that had been born, thinking that, see how many days they had traveled to come see the king, they would know about him here. And it wasn't the same reception. Carol?
The New American Standard in verse 19 uses the word treasured. Mary treasured all these things. And when you treasure something, it's a thought that brings you some kind of joy. And you could picture her being overjoyed that, you know, that this has come to the culmination, the Savior has come.
Yeah. That's a good word, too. Yeah. Good. All right. Anything else? All right. Then let's consider in verse 20 as well. And as a hint, this is one of the questions that we're going to go over, and when we get to the end of lesson two. So, what did the shepherds do after they had seen the newborn? Let's discuss just a couple of points very quickly here with it in verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. First of all, where did they return to?
Their flocks.
To their flocks. These men had seen a great and wonderful thing. They proclaimed it to those who they came in contact with, as we stated back in verse 17. And they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And they did this on their way back out to their flocks. They continued going about their job and about their work. But they had seen a great and amazing and wonderful thing. And what also did they continue to do as they returned? Glorifying and praising God. What was it that we saw the angel doing in front of them with the multitude and host of heaven when he was proclaiming to them? He was exactly praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. It's the same idea there with it. These are praising God and giving God the glory for those things that had been done. And what is it that Jesus constantly referred to, in particular in when he was being questioned, or when, I shouldn't say being questioned, but during his prayers in particular, towards the end, he was praying about the glorification of God. In all things, he wanted to bring glory to the Father. And as he proclaimed to his disciples, the things that he was doing was reflecting those things that the Father had done. And what is it that these are recognizing here? What God has done for them. And they bring glory to God for those things that they had seen and been witness to. All right. Any last thoughts on that aspect? It's good I can't get the clicker, Randy.
I just wanted to comment that we talked about the impact of meeting an angel and having such a profound statement about, you know, it's a birth announcement. A Savior has been born.
Yeah.
And so, you know, he's the Savior of the world. But we didn't really note how the next verse says there appeared an angel with the angel. Multitude of the heavenly host. What kind of impact would that have on you? To see a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. This is, you know, we don't know what a multitude is. It's, you know, we can imagine thousands. You know, Jesus said he had command of 12 legions of angels. And a legion, if I remember right, is 6,000. So 6,000 times 12 is
a lot.
A lot. I don't know what this multitude was, but they're all saying the same thing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among them with whom he's pleased. And this multitude of angels, what an impact that must have on these shepherds too.
Yeah.
To not only get the announcement, but then getting the praise and the glory from the multitude of angels toward God. So that's, how could you forget that? You'd never forget that. You remember that the rest of your life.
Yeah. Absolutely.
You know.
Absolutely. And that's part of the implication there with it. John's primary purpose when he began his ministry was to do what? It's to prepare the way for the Lord, let the people know who they were about to be seeing and hearing in their midst as well. And this is setting up a small group of people expecting those things too, these very next steps that we're about to see accomplished here in Luke chapter 2.
That was the only other comment I wanted to make, and I guess I should have made that earlier, but the significance of angel being sent to the shepherds, and what Jesus was, the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
Just another.
One more allusion to that.
Interesting.
Whether we're talking about Mary, or the shepherds, or the angels, they knew that a Savior was coming. But what would he saves them from? Do you think they understood the impact of all of that?
If we make it to the next couple of slides, we might see that too.
<We'll> see.
That's a good point. Keep that question in mind as we go.
Yes. Before we leave Bethlehem,
okay,
to Jerusalem.
All
right. It's just a point I wanted to make last week, and I never found a place to do it.
Okay.
Note here that in verse 4, this is where they're instructed to go to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And then later on, down in verse 15, after the angels, angel told him about this, he said, the shepherd said, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. Okay? But all the angel said was in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ our Lord. And just sort of as a side point on this,
The Mormons will tell you that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, because you can see that there are allusions in there that that's called the city of David, because David established his kingdom first in that little place called Millo, mm-hmm. before they went and actually took the city of Jerusalem, and that was called the city of David also. And they'll say, well, see, it says right here that this is called the city of David, so Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. However, these shepherds were savvy enough to know that when he said the city of David, that they meant Bethlehem, because that's where David was from.
Yeah, and that's the other one. If we make it to Matthew 2, that's the same thing that the scribes and the priests, those who were students of the law, understood the exact same thing. Well, he's going to be in Bethlehem of Judea because Micah 5:2 says he will be there in Bethlehem of Judea, as it said in the prophet. And here they recognized it as well, even the simplest of people. Again, the coming of the Messiah was a well-anticipated event for all of these people. And again, just one last aspect of it before we go on. We do want to impress upon all of us the admiration, admiration is a good word, that is being brought out in all of these people as this good news is being revealed to them. And what type of joy you see when they're being proclaimed to that a Savior is born to them. And it should still impress us today when we look back and as we're reading and studying these things. Again, as Chris has been trying to impress upon us in our studies, what is it that we take to heart and that we understand and study as the prophet, as priest Ezra had done, as we've been alluding to that verse throughout our studies? Well, consider for one of those aspects how great an impression this event truly is. And it still should make a great impression upon all of us, because what occurred? The Savior was born. God revealed His plan on how to reconcile mankind and bring peace between God and man, and how great a thing that truly is. All right, Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we see after these events, 8 days later, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there, it's been brought out, there's multiple names that were given to him. When was he referred to as Emmanuel? Before this aspect of it. And what's being proclaimed here with it is God having come among mankind. And he's the Son of God, as we have studied throughout the previous couple of chapters from Matthew and Luke, and from John chapter 1 as well, that he's God among men, God with us, as Emmanuel has said. And then here at the circumcision, just as we had given some time to when Zacharias was relieved of his muteness, when he gave the name of John to his son, this is a similar instance here where Jesus is now being given the name Jesus, as was told by the angel before his birth. All right? And this again goes into the same aspect. We won't take the time, as we've got 5 minutes left with it, to look through the aspects of Leviticus chapter 12. But the things that we're about to look through in Luke chapter 2 here, verses 21, and in particular 21 through 22, refer to those things that were required by the law for those that would to redeem the firstborn male, and those things that would bring the males into that covenant relationship between God and the seed of Abraham. So we see one of the things to take away out of this aspect of it is, even down to the detail, how meticulous Luke was in recording here with us, even down to the very details of when he was circumcised on the eighth day, as was required by the law, and then when Mary had the time of her purification for having a male son fulfilled, which would be a week plus 33 days, which would be 40 days, they go to the temple, and they do those things that were required by the law. And again, as we're trying to make note of this aspect of it here, we're doing this chronologically as we're looking through these. What's one thing that we're now, having come 8 days later, after Jesus' birth, as Luke records it, to his circumcision, and now 40 days later, down in verse 22, we see him being brought to Jerusalem and presented at the temple there in Jerusalem. What was one of the events that you often associate with the night that Jesus was born that we haven't come across yet. The coming of the wise men. And that's one of those interesting aspects when we consider these events in the timeline in which they're presented to us. The wise men gave us a particular timetable as they came and were speaking to Herod that let him know that they had been traveling for a while and the child had already been born and they were still traveling to come and see him. And at that time, they didn't appear on that same night in which he was born. The wise men didn't appear, but they had begun traveling during that time. And then later on, as we pick up in Matthew chapter 2, we'll see that it's many days from there. The Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem, but yet it's many days and it is now a child that they have, or a young child and not a newborn babe, as the words begin to change there with us a little bit. In the last few minutes, I do want us to consider one of these aspects about Simeon. From Luke chapter 2, we see as they come up to the temple, it says in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout." Again, consider the ways that he's being described here with it. Zacharias and Elizabeth were described similarly as being righteous and devout individuals. "Waiting for the consolation of Israel," or the comfort of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts in many hearts may be revealed, So Simeon here and Anna following are two very interesting characters with it, and there's a lot that we'll hopefully get into next week as well. But Simeon in this aspect, I'd like for us to just draw last few minutes to a couple of these points that are being brought out. Here is one who is waiting for the comfort of Israel. As you had alluded to earlier, what type of things was it that they were expecting Jesus to bring with them? Well, here was one who was looking for the comfort of Israel. As we are going to talk about Anna, she was one who was at least 84 years old. And when we consider her on a timeline, these events are taking place very likely around 4 BC by our modern calendars. And if she's 84 years old, she had lived during the times when the Seleucid Greek Empire was still in control over Judea. And it was a vicious time with many political fightings, rebellion going on. It was a bloody time in the history of Judea. When we consider what happened when they brought the Romans in, things didn't improve too drastically. Politics were still a bloody and terrible time. But it's more than just that that these people and individuals are waiting for, and it's considering the consolation or comfort of Israel. All right, we'll pick up there next week when Chris returns. Thank you.